Buffets. Hands up if you like a good buffet. I love buffets. My grandmother's favorite restaurant was King's Buffet, and I take after her a little bit. I love a good Chinese food buffet, in particular King's Buffet. And the thing I love about buffets is not just that it's generally all you can eat. What I really like about buffets is that you can pick and choose. So it's all you can eat of your favorites. So that's what I love about buffets. Gymnastics. If there's one thing we learned at Camp Washington at Sports Camp this week is that I have no career as a gymnast. In fact, this is the best picture I could find, and I was sweating this morning a little bit when I knew a video would be forthcoming, because there is a very incriminating video of me trying to do a straddle jump over the vaults that did not end well. It resulted in people asking my wife afterwards, "Is Brian okay? I saw how hard he went down there." So, yeah, no, never going to be a gymnast. Cats. I don't like them. Sorry, I just don't. They have an attitude, I find, and I am allergic to them. And so I do whatever I can to avoid cats. Now, buffets, gymnastics, cats. What in the world do they have in common, and what in the world do they have to do with Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, I think they kind of represent how some people approach the Old Testament. Some people take the buffet approach. They'll pick and choose from the Old Testament what they like, and they'll just skip the other parts. They pick and choose the parts that they find really encouraging often. Regardless of whether it actually applies to them or not, they'll take passages and go, "Oh, I love that passage in Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good and not for evil, plans to bless you." But of course, I always love the fact nobody quotes Jeremiah 29:10 as their favorite verse, which basically says, anyone know? "You're going to be in exile for the next 70 years in a land that's not." Nobody claims that is their life verse. They always choose the next one. So we pick and choose. Some people perform what I would call hermeneutical gymnastics to try and explain some of the things they come across in the Old Testament. Let's face it, there are some things in the Old Testament that are difficult to understand. There are things in the Old Testament that are difficult to explain. And so sometimes people come up with new ways of interpreting. That's what a hermeneutic is. It's how you interpret. New ways of interpreting the Old Testament so that you can explain things, or at least maybe try to explain why something that appears to be saying something clearly cannot mean that. So I'm reading a book right now in which the author proposes a new way to interpret the Old Testament, and his way of interpreting the Old Testament leads to this conclusion that there is a difference between the actual God and the textual God. So the God we read about in the Old Testament is not the actual God, that's the textual God. The actual God, we know, would never command his people to go in and slaughter people and do that sort of thing. And so Moses misunderstood God. Moses got it wrong. And so when Moses wrote this down, what God, he thought, said he did, Moses was a product of the ancient Near East and the warring cultures and that sort of thing. And so there's a difference between the textual God and the actual God, and that allows us to interpret the Old Testament in a way that basically gets out of some of those thorny issues that sound so foreign to our ears today. Hermeneutical gymnastics. Some people approach the Old Testament like I approach cats, or rather don't approach cats. Just avoid the whole thing altogether. And this is interesting. It's also a problem because this is what the Bible says. All scripture, we read in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, just a minute. That word scripture is the Greek word graphe, which means writings. And at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this, what he was referring to was the Jewish scriptures. In our Bibles, that's the Old Testament. And so if you really, we often take this verse and apply it to all of scripture, and I think that we can do that. But what this verse is really stating is that the Old Testament, our Old Testament, is God-breathed. It's inspired. And it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What Paul is stating is, the Old Testament has value to us for all of these things. And if we avoid it, or pick and choose it, or try to perform some sort of hermeneutical gymnastics to get away from some parts of it, then we miss a lot of the value of it. More importantly, we miss a number of things related to Jesus himself. Because, as I stated in our introductory session, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not enough to understand Jesus. The New Testament is not enough to understand Jesus. If Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and he did, then that means we need to understand the law and the prophets to know what Jesus is doing and how he is fulfilling those. We cannot fully understand Jesus, who he is, and what his mission here on this earth is about without the Old Testament. Nor can we, just by looking at the Old Testament, we need the New Testament too. We need them both, is what I'm saying. We need them both. And so we're going to look at Jesus in the Old Testament today. And why are we doing this? What I really hope will happen is that you will come away from today with a greater understanding, a greater appreciation for who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. I hope that he will be magnified in our midst this morning. I hope that you'll be lost in wonder at how this all fits together and the beauty of what the Father has done in sending Jesus, in inspiring men and women, prophets of the past, to speak and to write down in the pages of Scripture his plan of salvation, which was laid before the foundations of the world. That's what I hope will happen. So, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. We're going to start in the New Testament. We're going to get to the Old Testament. Luke 24 is where we're going this morning. And before we read the passage, we need to do a little bit of context. And so, what we need, just for context, Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering by many proofs and appeared to them during 40 days, speaking to them about the kingdom. So that's the context. Jesus has appeared to his disciples numerous times, and he is teaching them about the kingdom. And on one of these occasions, this is what he said to them. Then he said to them, this is from Luke 24, verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. But the point that Jesus is making here, I believe, is that the entire of the Jewish Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, testifies about him. Because our Bibles today, if you've hung around in church very much, you know that we'll refer to our Bibles, they're kind of split in two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Jesus' day, they only had the Old Testament. They called them the Scriptures, the writings. And they split it into three parts. They had the Law of Moses, that was the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had the prophets, that was Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, the 2 Kings, and the prophets except for Daniel. And then the writings, and oftentimes they would just say Psalms, because that was the biggest portion there to represent that. And so when Jesus says, the Law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled, everything that was written about me in those sections, what Jesus is saying is the whole Old Testament has all this part that will teach you about me. That seems to me that that's a pretty good place to start. That's a pretty good outline. And so when I was planning out how to present this summer, I thought I was going to go with what Jesus did. Seems to me like it's a bad to do. And so we're going to look at Jesus in the Law of Moses this week. Where is Jesus in the first five books, what we sometimes call the Pentateuch? And then the next time I preach, we'll look at Jesus in the prophets, and then we'll look at Jesus in the Psalms, the writings. So that's where we're going to go this morning. And remember, and we're going to look at Jesus in the Law of Moses. Remember last time we looked at John chapter 5. Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So Moses wrote about Jesus. So what did Moses write? I'd like to answer two questions this morning as we look at things together. I would like to answer the question, first of all, how is Jesus described in the Law of Moses? And then the second question I'd like to answer is, how is Jesus described in the Law of Moses? So I'm going to answer those two questions this morning. That is not a typo, by the way. What I mean by it is this. I would like to look at the method, first of all, how Jesus is described, the method that Moses uses to present Jesus. And then I would like to look at the characterization, how Jesus is characterized in the Old Testament. So those are the two questions that we're going to look at this morning. So how is Jesus described in the Law of Moses? What's the method that Moses uses when he describes Jesus? Christian evangelist and author Glenn Scrivener provides a simple framework for how we can see that Christ is the heart of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, Christ is patterned, promised, and present from Genesis onward. That's a pretty good way to look at it. So, Christ is patterned. What would we mean by that? Well, a pattern is a design that recurs over and over again, right? Sometimes in elementary school, we look at pictorial designs that happen over and over again. And what we see in the Old Testament is that there are a number of themes, a number of pictures that are like a pattern that recur over and over, pointing us to Jesus. Sometimes it's a person, sometimes it's a thing, sometimes it's an event, but it's a pattern or a picture that points us to Jesus. And by the way, this is completely biblical. This isn't some external thing that we're forcing upon the text. The Apostle Paul, inspired by God, called this a type. What he said in Romans chapter 15 is that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And if you read Romans chapter 5, what you discover is that what Paul is saying is this. Just as sin came through one man, Adam, righteousness comes through one man, Jesus. Just as death reigned through the first Adam, righteousness and life reigns through the second Adam, Christ. That's what a type is. Now, right away, some of you might be getting a little nuts. Because as soon as we get into this type thing, some people have gone just hog wild. And I even heard one person, well, yeah, the tent pegs in the tabernacle, and how far are they banging now? That represents this and this and that. And then people start going, stretching types way beyond what I think maybe they were ever intended. But there are clearly some things in Scripture that are types. Another one, in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 6, Jesus is compared to this Old Testament dude named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this kind of mysterious character in the Old Testament, and he was the king of Salem, but also a priest of God. And the writer to the Hebrews, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, God breathed, wrote that Jesus is like that. He's a king, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's a pattern, a type, a picture that's pointing to the Old Testament that Moses wrote that points to Jesus. Does that make sense? So we'll look this morning at two things that I think in the Old Testament point us to Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. This perhaps is the clearest type or picture or pattern we see of Jesus in the writings of Moses. Context is so very important all the time when we're looking at verses. And so the context of this is the children of Israel are wandering in the desert for 40 years. And in Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 4, we read this. From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. That sound familiar? Are we there yet? The people became impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For this food, for there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That would be the manna that God was providing for them. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Jesus then comes along in John chapter 3 and said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him, in him, may have eternal life." You see it? Jesus looks back at this event and says, this was a picture. This was a picture pointing to me. God saved his people from death by lifting up a servant. So the people looked at that and they lived. I will be lifted up, and people who look to me will live. God will save you. Now, in the one sense, it was a very physical thing, and Jesus, we know, is talking in a very spiritual sense. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Wolverton and Zuck write this: "Moses raised a bronze snake on a pole as a cure for a punishment due to disobedience. So Jesus would be lifted up on a cross for people's sin, so that a look of faith gives eternal life to those who are doomed to die." If you are here this morning and you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus, then you are living in a very precarious position. You are doomed to die, in the words of the commentators. Now, in one sense, we're all doomed to die. But the reality is, the reason we're all doomed to die physically is because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden so long ago and disobeyed God. And the Bible talks not just about a one death, it talks about a second death. That second death is where we are separated from God. That there is a heaven and a hell, and those who have asked God to forgive them for their sins and put their faith in Jesus, they've looked to the one who was raised, will be saved. And will experience life with God forever. So that those who do not, those who reject the Son, Jesus said, are already condemned. So I would ask you this morning, have you done that? If you haven't, I would plead with you. Hey, look to Jesus. Look to him. Just like the people of Israel in the Old Testament look to that bronze serpent for physical salvation, look to Jesus for spiritual salvation. Another one, a very famous one, Passover lamb. If you remember when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, God was going to lead them from slavery to freedom. And so he sends Moses back. And there are the 10 plagues of Egypt. You may have heard of those. Maybe you've seen them. Charlton Heston's classic, perhaps, is where you've seen it, or maybe more recent ones. But the final plague was the death of the firstborn. God sent a way for his people to be saved from that. They had to take a lamb, the Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish or spot, and they had to slaughter it and use its blood on the lintels of the door. And we're told that God's avenging angel would come, and if he saw the blood, he would pass over. And then along comes Peter in the New Testament, and he talks about how Jesus is a precious lamb of God. A lamb without blemish and spot. We have Paul, who says Christ is our Passover lamb. See how it pictures and points us to Christ. So Christ is patterned in the Old Testament. Glenn Scrivener writes it this way: the flood and the ark, the Passover and the Red Sea, the wilderness and the promised land, exile and return, war and peace, kingdoms and kings, prophets and priests, priests, the temple, its sacrifices and its ritual, wisdom in death and in life, songs of lament and rejoicing, the lives of faithful sufferers, and the blood of righteous martyrs. The Old Testament is extraordinarily Jesus-shaped. The story as a whole, each and each of its parts are like a fractal. To step back from the detail is to view portraits at ever-increasing scale of the same pattern, the suffering and rising Christ. So Christ is patterned in the Old Testament, but he's also promised in the Old Testament. Now, a prophecy is what we mean by this, Christ promised. So a prophecy is different than a prediction. If we've learned one thing in sports, it's that very few of us are really good at making predictions. How many of you were sure Kawhi was going to sign in Toronto? Not many of you thought that the St. Louis Blues were going to win the Stanley Cup on January 2nd when they sat dead last in the NHL. In fact, most playoff brackets this year in the NHL were blown away in the first round. We are not real good at making predictions. But a prediction is not a prophecy. A prophecy is a supernatural revelation from God, a word from God that he spoke through his prophets, often predicting the future. And one of the things the prophets did over and over again was predicted the coming of this one. And they used different terms in the Old Testament for Jesus. The anointed one, the promised one, the servant, the branch, the king who was to come, who would reign on David's throne forever. There were all these things in the Old Testament that pointed us to Jesus. So the question is, where did Moses write about Jesus? Jesus said Moses wrote about him. So where did he write about him? Well, let's look at a few. Genesis 3:15, very first one, probably in the Old Testament. This is God cursing the snake in the Garden of Eden, the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Most commentators look at that and go, the person, the offspring of the woman who was to come, who would crush Satan, is Jesus, pointing us to Jesus. Genesis 22:17-18. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. This is God's covenant with Abraham. And then he goes on and says, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The fact that you are sitting here this morning, if you are not Jewish, is testimony to the fact that this prophecy has been fulfilled. And we know that it's been fulfilled because Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 3, quoted this verse and said it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Prophecy about Jesus in the Old Testament. How about this one? Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. But that ruler coming from Judah was none other than Jesus himself. Deuteronomy 18:18. God says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Again, Peter, in Acts chapter 3, quotes this verse and says, that's Jesus. It's Jesus. Moses wrote about Jesus. It's Jesus in the Old Testament. And so we see Jesus promised in the Old Testament time and time again. Only over 300 prophecies about the Messiah himself in the Old Testament. Prophet after prophet comes along and predicts the coming of this promised one who's going to come. And then Paul writes in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. But you know, more than being promised and patterned in the Old Testament, one of the most underappreciated facts is that writers in the New Testament directly stated that Christ was present in the Old Testament. That he was present even through that period of Genesis to Numbers. In the beginning, by Jesus, all things were created, Colossians chapter 1 says. The I Am, in whom Abraham rejoiced, was Jesus, John 8. The Lord who motivated Moses was Christ, Hebrews 11, 26. The Redeemer who brought them out of Egypt was Jesus, Jude 1, verse 5. The rock in the wilderness was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, 4. Now, I am not taking verses out of context. I'm not forcing stuff onto the text. I'm trying to be very careful to choose verses that writers in the New Testament, inspired by God himself, pointed to and said, that was Jesus. That was Jesus. He was there. He was there. Well, Christ is pattern, promise, and present in the law of Moses. Second question, how is Jesus described in the law of Moses? By this we mean characterization. Now, we often ask the question, what's he like? Right? What's he like? What's she like? So when we found out in my family that my sister was dating this guy named Glenn, my parents naturally were asking, well, what's he like? And I very quickly learned that in the absence of cold hard facts, I could make up anything I wanted and they would believe me. So we would be sitting around the table and go, well, what's he like? He must have an education or something. I said, well, he does, yeah, he has a degree in massage therapy. I didn't tell you that. Really? Oh, man, yeah. And I knew he had some tattoos, so I started to have some fun with him. And I would say, like, you know, I'm a little concerned because he's got, like, tattoos. And one of them, I think, is a tattoo from the infamous Filipino gang, the Mahalan Alley. I don't know if he's got ties to the shady underworld of the Philippines or what. And so, and they would, now, I wasn't right. It was a lot of fun, though. So we asked this question, what's he like? Because that's the question that I want to answer. What's he like? What's Christ like as we look at the law of Moses? Well, in Genesis, he is the conquering ruler. He is the one with the staff from Judah who will crush Satan and possess the gates of his enemies. Genesis 49, Genesis 3, Genesis 22. This, by the way, explains why so many people misunderstood Jesus when he came to earth. They thought that he was going to come and establish an earthly kingdom and be that great conquering ruler who was going to kick the Romans out of their land. They didn't realize Jesus was coming to set up a spiritual kingdom. In Exodus, he's that perfect sacrificial lamb. So that Peter would write, knowing you are not redeemed, you were redeemed from the futile ways you inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In Exodus, we can see a picture of Christ's sinless nature. He is that perfect sacrificial lamb. In Leviticus, he is the interceding priest. Now, when we read Leviticus, if we read Leviticus, what we find, we often focus on the laws. Well, that's strange. Anyone with a white hair coming out of his mole can't go to God. Is this all about it? And you know what? What ones apply and don't apply? That's another sermon for another day. I would suggest this. I would suggest perhaps the next time you read Leviticus, you focus on the priests. There are 143 verses, I counted them, with instructions to priests on how they are to act to intercede for God's people. And then we come to the New Testament. And who is Christ? He is that great priest. Hebrews 7, 23 says, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing the office. But because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. That's why when you read the book of Hebrews, it's Christ is better. He's better than them. He's better than the angels. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the priests. He's better than the great actor. Christ is better. Always looking back. And so we see Jesus as the interceding priest. In Numbers, he's God's provision that brings salvation. That's the lesson from the bronze serpent. That despite the fact that God's people rebelled against him, he, in his grace, provided them a way to be saved from judgment. See, when we read the Old Testament, we have a tendency to look at all the times that God's people failed and all of the punishments God brought upon them, and then stop. You've got to keep reading. does God do then? He provides a way of salvation. He is grace and his mercy. Did they deserve that? Not a chance. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. But the same God in the Old Testament is in the New Testament, showing his grace and his mercy and his love for people. And we see that in the book of Numbers. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is that teaching prophet. He's the one that Peter talked about to the Jewish people in Solomon's portico at the temple. He identifies Moses as writing about Jesus. But if you read it and you keep reading, you discover that what Peter says about this verse, he says that Jesus is that prophet who came to the Jews first. Why? To bless them by turning them away from their wickedness. John Piper writes, Christ is the ground and goal of everything in the Old Testament. Let this litany of Christ's pervasive presence make you marvel at him and look for him everywhere. And then he lists a bunch of these. These are just a few of the ones that he lists. Christ upholds all things. Therefore, all things in the Old Testament are possible because of Christ. Christ created all things. Therefore, all that exists in the Old Testament is because of Christ. Christ is one with God. Therefore, all that God does in the Old Testament, Christ is involved in doing. All things were created for Christ. Therefore, all peoples, things, customs, natures, and events in the Old Testament are for the glory of Christ. Christ is the end and goal of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Therefore, all Old Testament commands lead us to Christ for righteousness. It's all about Jesus. We read the book of Moses, and we often love the stories. I do. But let's look deeper than that, and let's see Jesus. There is so much to learn about Jesus from the writings of Moses alone, we've only scratched the surface this morning. Let alone gone on to the prophets and the Psalms. What can we take away? Two questions. Number one, how would you describe Jesus? Someone said to you, what's Jesus like? How would you describe him? But then we might follow that up with the question of, on what do you base your description of Jesus? What do you base your description of Jesus? For many people in the New Testament, particularly that second generation of Christians who hadn't met Jesus personally, they went back to the Old Testament time and time again to find out what Jesus was like. In addition to the writings of the letters of Paul and Peter and the stories that continue to be told as people told and taught about Jesus, they went back to the Old Testament. Last thing, I gave this a couple weeks ago, your summer reading assignment. A lot of people choose a book to read for the summer. Some people choose a biography. I know four good biographies you could choose from. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're four biographies of Jesus. Now, I didn't say it this way, and I don't suggest you read Scripture this way, but I've suggested this in the past. Maybe if you find reading hard or you're not quite sure of this, choose one of the Gospels that best kind of fits who you are. So if you're one of those kind of logical, linear thinkers, and you kind of just got to see things laid out systematically that's been well-researched, Book of Luke is for you. That's good. If you're one of those touchy-feely types who just love the symbols and the poetry of it, Gospel of John. Perfect gospel for you to read. If you're one of those big picture types who needs to see how all the pieces fit together and how the old relates to the new, Book of Matthew is for you. And if you've got attention problems, squirrel, Book of Mark. It's great. It starts, bang, right in action. It's the shortest one. It's done. Choose a gospel. But here's the thing. As you read them, actually look up the Old Testament quotes, because there are ones in every single one of the gospels. And go back and read them in their Old Testament context. See how they point to Jesus in the New Testament and pay special attention to the way Jesus uses Old Testament quotes in particular. Because Jesus loved the Old Testament. He quoted from it frequently. And if we are going to be followers of Jesus, I would suggest to you that we ought to as well. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your son Jesus was magnified this morning. I pray that we would be motivated to learn more and dig deeper and search more diligently scriptures, both old and new, to learn more about your Son, Lord Jesus.